When you read the Bible or hear preaching that's based on the Bible, that is to say there is preaching that's not based on the Bible, one of the things that can happen is that you become convicted about something as the Word of God is applied to your heart. So you might be convicted about something about the nature of God, as an example, which you take on board as a truth by faith. Or as another example, it might be an ungodly attitude or behaviour in your life that you recognise needs to be changed. So you go ahead and make the change. The principle here is that when you're convicted about something God's teaching you from His Word, you better do something about it. Because if you don't, the next time you're convicted about something, it'll be easier to do nothing about it. Then pretty soon it becomes a habit to do nothing in response to any convictions that arise. And you don't change anything, despite what you've learned from the Bible. It's a very, very dangerous habit to get into. So the principle is, just to repeat it, that when you're convicted about something God's teaching you from His Word, you better do something about it. Now, I wonder if you were convicted by something in the book of Deuteronomy, which we just finished studying. Perhaps you were convicted of the truth that God is really who He says He is. This is how chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 7, describes Him. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Or were you perhaps convicted that the true reality and meaning of this life is wholehearted devotion to following God and loving Him? You may remember this command from chapter 6, verse 5, the so-called Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Or this one from chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And we also discovered that Jesus agreed with that. When He was asked which of the commandments was the most important or greatest command, this was His reply in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. During the course of preparing and delivering sermons on Deuteronomy, I was met with a conviction. My conviction in response to going through Deuteronomy and those verses in particular is that greater joy and vitality and flourishing in our church will come from a greater level of devotion to Jesus than is presently the case. Jesus came humbly as a servant, but He never begs us to give Him some small part of ourselves. He commands everything from His followers. His incredible love for us needs to be met by our love in return. So this morning, I want us to spend our time together reflecting on who God is and His unfathomable love for us. And then over the next couple of weeks or so, then to consider our response to that in view of His command to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Okay, so that's the basic plan. And already this morning I'm thinking it might not be over in 2 or 3 weeks. So I'm going to start with a short video that takes us on a bit of a journey into space, that black stuff out there, outer space, and gives us a view of God's handiwork out there. So it's a silent video, apart from I'm going to try and run a commentary along that in real time. And hopefully that will work. So what you're seeing here is the Earth. We're taking off from the Earth and climbing up to a height of about 10 kilometres, which is the height of Mount Everest, of course. And what we'd see if we got to the top of Everest would be the curvature of the Earth. Rising up even higher, we've gone up to 100 kilometres above the Earth and we're about a quarter of the way to the International Space Station.
This is what you'd see at that height. And if you got to that level, you'd be considered an astronaut. Now we're heading to the moon. We're 100,000 kilometres from Earth, and that's what you'd see. And that's what the Earth looks like from that distance. Right, now we've got out to 1,000,000 kilometres. And we can barely see the Earth and the moon now. Now we've gone out past the sun. We're up to 1 light year, which is 10 trillion kilometres away from Earth. And it's from here that we can see all the planets in our solar system. Now we're going out to 10 light years. The sun's now just a bright white dot amongst other neighbouring stars. And when we get to 1,000 light years away, you can see that we can't see our sun anymore. All you can see is a bunch of stars close to the sun, clustered somewhere together in our galaxy, which is called the Milky Way. As we get out even further, you can see the entire Milky Way. That's where we live, amongst over 100 billion other stars, which are also in there. We can't see our sun anymore, we're just buried in there somewhere. Now we've gone to 10 million light years. And all those things you can see are galaxies too. So our Milky Way galaxy is just one galaxy in a cluster of several hundred other galaxies. You can't see them. And finally, we're out to 100 million light years. You can see there's lots of clustered galaxies. And even with the Hubble telescope, we're not able to look any further than that.
Right. What do you make of that? How do you feel when you see that? Amazed? Humbled? Big, isn't it? It's incredible to think that most of these galaxies have been discovered only in the past few years. And that's only because of the Hubble telescope. But they've been in the universe for thousands of years without humans even knowing about them. And the conservative estimate is that there's 350 trillion galaxies out there. So here's the question. I wonder why God would create all those galaxies that generations of people have never seen or even knew existed. Do you think it was maybe to make us say, wow, isn't God unfathomably big? Or perhaps God wants us to see those kinds of pictures so that our response, our generation, would be, who do I think I am compared to him? Well, let's have a quick look at a couple of other aspects of creation. Did you know that a caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head? Just its head. It's quite a few for a bug. And they actually have a total of about 4,000 muscles overall, whereas the human body has a total of 629. And the average gum tree has about 200,000 leaves on it. It boggles me who counts these things, but I'm glad it's not my job. And then there's the diversity in what God created. He didn't have to make hundreds of different kinds of bananas, but he did. And it seems to me he didn't have to create so many different kinds of laughter, but he did. Think about the different sounds your friends or your family makes, the wheezes and snorts and silent, loud, obnoxious even. Now, whatever God's reasons for all this diversity and sophistication in the creation is, this we do know. The whole point of it is his glory. It speaks of himself and reflects who he is and what he's like, at least in part. And so that's why Psalm 19 begins the way that it did. As we read it earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. And so it goes on. Friends, this is why we're called to worship him. Everything he created echoes the truth that he's glorious. There's no other like him. But there's an epidemic of spiritual amnesia going around. And I don't think any of us are immune. And what I mean by that is, no matter how many fascinating details we learn about God's creation, or how many pictures we see of his galaxies, no matter how many sunsets we watch, we still forget that he is to be worshipped and feared. He's not always in front of mind. Now, most of us know that we're supposed to love and fear God, read our Bibles, listen to him, pray, i.e. speak to him, and worship him with our lives. But actually, living it out can be a real challenge, even though it should be easy to love such a God who is so wonderful. So here's the thing. When we love God, it's usually because we feel we should love him, instead of genuinely loving him out of our true selves. We forget who God really is because our amnesia seems to flare up again. Now, it may sound unchristian to say that on some mornings I don't feel like loving God, or I just forget to, but I do. Because in our world where hundreds of things distract us from God, we have to intentionally and consistently remind ourselves of him. We need to be reminded about God's goodness because we're being programmed by the world to focus on what we don't have. We're bombarded every day with what we need to buy to make us feel happier or sexier or more at peace. And this dissatisfaction, tragically, all too easily transfers over to our thinking about God. And we forget, there's that amnesia again, we forget that we already have everything we need in him. And because we don't often think about the reality of who God is, we quickly forget that he is worthy to be worshipped and loved, and that we're to fear him. So if the most serious question before us really is what God himself is like, how do we learn to know him? We've seen how he's the creator of both the magnitude of the galaxies and the complexities of little caterpillars. But what is he like? What are his characteristics? What are his defining attributes, if you like? How are we to fear him? How are we to speak to him? We need to be reminded of this stuff. It's both basic and crucial to who we are as his children. So I want to run through just a few of his characteristics as we find them in the Bible. His defining attributes, if you like. And the first one is that God is holy. That probably shouldn't have come as a surprise to you. A lot of people say that whatever you believe about God is fine so long as you're sincere. But that's like describing your friend who's a 200-kilo sumo wrestler type guy, at the same time describing him as a 5-foot-nothing, 55-kilo guy. No matter how sincerely you are in your explanations of this one friend, whether they're sumo wrestler size or peewee size, both descriptions can't be true. It's one or the other. So saying whatever you believe about God is fine is not fine. The preposterous part about doing this to God is that he already has a name. He has an identity. We don't get to decide who God is. God told Moses who he is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And we don't change that. To say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart, distinct from us. And because of his set apartness, there's no way we can ever fathom all of who he is. To the Jews, saying something three times demonstrated for them the perfection of that thing. So to call God holy, holy, holy is to say that he is perfectly set apart, with nothing and no one to compare to him. And that's what it means to be holy. Another characteristic is that God is eternal. Most of us, I'm sure, will have an issue with that statement. But have you ever seriously pondered on what that means? Because each of us have had a beginning. Everything in existence began on a particular day at a specific time. Everything, that is, apart from God. He has always been, since before there was a universe or even angels. God exists outside of time, and since we are within time, there's no way we will ever totally grasp that concept of eternity. In Psalm 102 it says, "But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Another characteristic of God is that he is all-knowing, which is quite an intimidating thought, isn't it? Each of us, to some degree, either have or do fool our friends and family about who we really are. But it's impossible to do that with God. He knows each of us deeply and specifically. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our actions before we commit them. Whether we're lying down or sitting or walking around, he knows who we are and what we're about. We can't escape him, not even if we want to. And so when I grow tired of trying to be faithful to him and want a break, that doesn't come as any surprise to God. For King David, God's knowledge of him led him to worship God. He viewed it as wonderful and meaningful. He wrote in Psalm 139 that even in the darkness he couldn't hide from God, that while he was in his mother's womb, God was there. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give account." It's sobering to realize that this is the same God who is holy and eternal. The maker of the billions of galaxies and thousands of tree species in the rainforest. This is the God who takes the time to know all the little details about each one of us. He doesn't have to know us so well, but he chooses to. God's all-powerful. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, he tells us that everything was created for us. No, it doesn't. It says it was created for God. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." But don't we find ourselves, at least at times, living as though God is created for us? To do our bidding, to be our butler, when it suits us, for him to come and bless us and to take care of our loved ones and our problems. Psalm 115 says that our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Yet we keep on questioning God. "God, why did you make me with this body instead of that one? Why are so many people dying of starvation? Why are there so many planets that's got nothing living on them? Why is my family so messed up? Why don't you make yourself more obvious to the people who need you?" And the answer to each one of those kinds of questions is simply this. It's because he's God. He has more of a right to ask us why so many people are starving. As much as we want God to explain himself to us, his creation, we are in no place to demand that he give an account to us. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Anyway, can you worship a God who isn't obligated to explain his actions to you? Could it be your arrogance that makes you think God owes you an explanation? God is fair and just. Our definition of justice, or one definition of justice, I should say, is a reward or penalty that's deserved. If what we truly deserved were up for us, we would end up with many different answers as people who responded, but it isn't up to us, mostly because none of us are good. God is the only being who is good, and the standards are set by him. Because God hates sin, he has to punish those guilty of sin. Look, maybe that's not an appealing standard, but to put it bluntly and think of it this way, I'll tell you, when you get your own universe, you can make your own standards. When we disagree, let's not assume it's his reasoning that needs correction. Look, it takes a lot for us to comprehend God's total hatred for sin. And so we make excuses for it. You might say something like, yeah, look, I know, I've got a pride problem, I'm prideful at times. But you know what? Everybody else struggles with that too. As if that was an excuse. But God says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, I hate pride and arrogance. You know, you and I are not allowed to tell him how much he can hate it. He can hate and punish it as severely as his justice demands. God never excuses sin. And he's always consistent with that ethic. Whenever we start to question whether God really hates sin, we have only to think of the cross, where his son, Jesus, was tortured, mocked, and beaten because of sin. Whose sin? Our sin. There's no question about it. God hates and must punish sin. He is totally just and fair in doing so. So far, we've been talking about things we can see with our own eyes, things we know about creation, and some of the attributes of God as they're revealed to us in the Bible. But there's many facets of God that are beyond our comprehension. He can't be contained in this world. He can't be explained entirely by our vocabulary or grasped by our intellect or our understanding. Notwithstanding, in Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6, we get two distinct glimpses of the heavenly throne room. You might want to turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'll just paint a bit of a word picture for you. So here in Revelation, John, the Apostle John, is recounting his experience of seeing God. And it's as though, as he's writing, he's kind of scrambling for vocabulary, earthly words, to describe this vision that he's privileged to see. And so he describes the one seated on the throne with two gems. Comes up with jasper and carnelian. And he describes the area around the throne as a rainbow that looked like an emerald. God, the one on the throne, resembles radiant jewels more than flesh and blood. In a sense, that's the best, or the most exotic, if you like, description that John could come up with based on the things that he knew. And so that sort of poetic, artistic imagery can be difficult for those of us who don't think that way. So imagine the most stunning sunset you've ever seen. Remember the radiant colours that were splashed across the sky and the way you stopped to gaze at it in awe. And you use words like wow and beautiful, but they seem so lacking to describe what you're seeing. I think that's a small kind of example or bit of what John is talking about in Revelation 4 as he attempts to articulate what he's seeing of heaven's throne room. John describes the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder coming from God's throne. He writes that before the thrones are seven blazing torches and something like a sea of glass that looks like crystal. Using ordinary words, he does his best to describe a heavenly place and a holy God with earthly descriptions. And very intriguing to me is how John describes those who surround the throne. So first of all, we're told there are 24 elders dressed in white, wearing golden crowns. Next, John describes four six-winged beings with eyes all over their bodies and wings. One's got the face of a lion, another an ox, another the face of a man, and the fourth one the face of an eagle. Try to imagine what it'd be like if you actually saw one of those creatures down at the beach or bushwalking on a trail out here. I can't run very fast these days, but I'd probably pass out and pretend I was dead. It'd be terrifying to see a being with the face of a lion with eyes all round and within, wouldn't it? Bizarre. And so, as if John's description isn't wild and strange enough, he then tells us what the beings are saying. The 24 elders cast their gold crowns before the one on the throne. fall on their faces before him and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, who receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." At the same time, the four creatures never stop. They're going day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Can you imagine being in that room, surrounded by the elders chanting God's word and the creatures declaring God's holiness? Prophet Isaiah also had a vision of God in his throne room. It's been some time since we looked at it. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. It's kind of a more of a direct picture than John's. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." That in itself is amazing. Isaiah saw that and lived. The Israelites hid themselves whenever God passed by their camp, you'll remember, because they were too afraid to look at him, even the back of him as he moved away. They were scared they would die if they saw God. You hear Isaiah say, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." But Isaiah looked and saw God. He writes that the bottom of God's robe filled the whole temple, that the seraphim appeared above him. The seraphim each had six wings. That's familiar. Similar to the creatures that John describes in Revelation. Isaiah says they called out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then the foundation shook and smoke filled the house, which is similar to John's description, I think, of flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. But Isaiah's description is less detailed than John's. But Isaiah shares more of his response to being in the throne room of God. His words reverberate in the wake of the smoky room and shaky foundation. He says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim brings Isaiah a piece of burning coal that has been smouldering on the altar. The creature touches Isaiah's mouth with the hot coals and tells him that his guilt is taken away. So both of these descriptions serve a purpose. John's description helps us to imagine what the throne of God looks like, while Isaiah's description reminds us of what our only response to such a God should be. So I pray that Isaiah's cry becomes our only. "Woe is me, we are people of unclean lips." You might need to take a deep breath after thinking about the God who made both galaxies and caterpillars. As you think about the one who sits enthroned and eternally praised by fascinating creatures. And so the appropriate way to end this morning would be just to be in awe before our mighty, fearsome God, whose tremendous worth becomes even more apparent as we see our own puny selves in comparison. And so if that gives us some flavour of who God is and what he's like, you might like to think about those images, both in the throne room and in nature, before you speak to him. Think about, what would you say to him if he appeared in front of you? What would be the first words out of your mouth? I suspect it wouldn't be something like, "I've got a sniffle, could you fix that up?" But when you do pray to him, something helpful to pray for would be to ask him for increased intimacy between you and him. Ask him for an experience that is deeper and more profounder than it was last time. Ask him to expand your understanding of him. And ask him that routinely, every time you meet with him in prayer, so that your knowledge and sense of him isn't lost in the first hand, and in the second hand, your appreciation for who you are relative to him is kept in the right proportion. So let's pray.